Good morning. Welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. My name is Josh. I'm the children's and middle school minister. And no, I will not be offering free rollerblading lessons. You're thinking about it, be honest. We are so grateful you've chosen to worship with us today. And I've got to tell you, I am grateful for 56 and sunny. Is anybody else with me on that one? But clearly you all have missed how confusing it is to teach the differences in seasons to a four-year-old. And my son's been so excited about winter because it means snow and ice and maybe even ice fishing. And now we go riding our bikes in the middle of January. So pray for me. I'm trying to teach the seasons to the poor kid. But if you're like me, you were outside yesterday, you were in the park, you may have been on a bike, you were wondering what is going on with all this sunshine. But it's a wonderful thing. And I know that spring, I want to say spring's coming soon, but let's be honest. By mid-July, we'll be outside again, and it'll be beautiful. But I keep thinking, I want to get outside in this weather. Like, I want to get outside, and I might even dust these babies off and go flying in the neighborhood, right? Make sure my wife has the EMTs on speed dial first. I don't know about you. Have you ever, anybody ever have a pair of these? Will admit to it, like in public? Yeah, okay, so three of you. Good. So these are rollerblades, or an offshoot brand, and it took me a long time to figure this out, right? Somebody thought it was an intelligent move to place four wheels in a straight line at the bottom of a boot with one brake, and tell people to try to move on them and look good and look confident in the process. And so years and years ago when I first got mine, it took me a while, but I remember finally having that moment where, like, my knees weren't buckling like Bambi on ice. And I was finally getting this whole, like, move this foot. Okay, hey, we're in the swing of things. And my younger sister and I, she was way better than me at this, we're flying down this paved path in the Byron Center area in Grand Rapids, and I'm feeling so good about myself. Movements are smooth. I'm taking off. I'm flying on these things. And she says, hey, do you know how to stop? No. I figured I was like everybody else, right? You look for a small fence. Or a tree with soft-looking bark, right? Just taking a rest, you know? And I just remember that horrifying moment of going from pro to rookie in a heartbeat. The one question she asks me, and it takes me from here to here. And throughout the last month, we've been in this series called He Said What? Because there's times when Jesus is addressing people or small groups of people, or multitudes of people, and he says something, and everybody just kind of goes, what? Huh? And it has the ability, in Jesus' day, to humble his audience. And it does the same for us now, I think. And so we're going to be talking about something that Jesus said that, in all honesty, made life a little more difficult for those of us who are trying to follow God and be faithful to him. A week ago, if you were here, Walter, our young adults minister, shared on worrying. It turns out we're not supposed to. Like, nail biting is not a national competition. This is, right, so we're not supposed to worry, you know, about what we eat or what we drink. We're not supposed to. But we cover it up in different ways, right? We say things like, I'm really concerned about something, or the situation, are you stressed about it? No, I'm not worried. I'm just, it's weighing really heavily on me. We have different ways of saying it, and Jesus says, don't worry, trust in God. That's the antidote. More God, less worry. 2 weeks ago, Frank spoke to one that's very close to my heart, and he talked about murder, because Jesus reinterpreted what they knew murder to mean. So in Jesus' day, the people understood that you weren't supposed to murder people. Okay, done. So you could get angry with somebody and still be in the good. You could say something nasty about them behind their back. You could post a snarky comment on Facebook about it. But you were still in the good, right? Because you didn't murder. You didn't kill anybody, so you still must be good. But Jesus revealed that when the law said don't murder, he said, no, it isn't just the physical act. It's the thought. If you're angry with your brother or your sister, you're guilty of murder in your heart. It makes it more difficult, doesn't it? Like, I can not kill people all day. That's cake. But not being angry with people or being offended or being upset and holding on to my rights, that's way more difficult. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about what Jesus had to say about lust, about adultery, and about divorce. I know there's a silence. This has been weighing heavily on me this week. I have been stressing, all right? I have been worrying about how do we deal with what Jesus said? Because I want to be straightforward in bringing forward what Jesus said so that we can better understand God's intention for our lives. And so before we get too far ahead into this topic, I'd like to pray if you'll bow your head with me and just ask God to move in this place and speak through his word. Father God, we are so grateful that we can come before you today, that we can gather in this place, that we can sing praise to your name, that we can come to know who you are. And Father, sometimes your words trouble us, and they challenge us, and it's really difficult. And my prayer, Father, is that for us, as we walk through this together, that you would speak clearly by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what your words mean, and then we would do everything we can to obey you and living faithfully before you. So move powerfully here, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, which is where we're spending a lot of time in this series, this is an area called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is up on this mountain, and there's just this huge multitude of people that have come to listen to him, and he preaches to them, and he teaches on topic after topic after topic. And so we're going to zoom in for just a little bit this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. But what I want you to know is that as he teaches people, there's this formula to what he does. He usually starts out a phrase or a teaching with, "You have heard it said," and he points back to what they know or what they've heard or what they understand. Why would he say, "You have heard it"? Because most of them couldn't read. Right, we take that for granted, right? But 2,000 years ago, that really wasn't the case. You were educated, you were part of the elite if you could read. So you have heard this probably in a synagogue service, or you have heard someone read this scripture, so you know what it says. But he starts out with, "You have heard it said," and then he reinterprets what they had heard said. Just like with murder and being angry, he does the same here. So if you want to join us in YouVersion, you are welcome to do that. If you want to open up your Bibles, you're welcome to do that too. We're starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And we read, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So the basic understanding was, you shall not commit. Yeah, right, pretty simple, pretty straightforward, just like with the anger bit. They just knew there's this physical act, so there's this line in the sand, and you cannot cross that line. That's where sin is. That was the understanding. The line is here, don't cross that line. It's pretty straightforward. But Jesus moves on beyond that. He goes on to say, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He went way beyond their understanding. This is uncomfortable. They knew that if they crossed this line right here and did this thing, they were guilty of sin. But Jesus says, no. If you even look or think it, you've crossed that line in your heart. Ooh. Jesus makes it more difficult. But in doing so, he's helping people understand God's heart, God's intention. And it seems to me that who better to explain God's heart than God in a human body? Jesus gets it better than anyone because he is God. And he wants them to live this life to the fullest. And so he has these intentions he wants them to understand. So he explains this. He says this. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When he says, "But I tell you," I think that's so cool. He says, "You've heard this, but I tell you." One author put it this way, because they're way smarter and way better researched. He says, "Jesus does not add a new voice to the collective argument of his day. He overrides all others as supreme authority." In other words, this camp believes this, and this camp believes this, and this camp believes this. So there's all these different attitudes and opinions about what's happening. And Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to let you know my opinion." He says, no. "But I tell you," and he puts everything else to the side and says, "This is God's heart. This is God's intention. This is the way it is." And I think that the guys in his audience would think something. They probably wouldn't say it all, but Lord, we have eyes. Lord, we have eyes. What do we do? You've made this nearly impossible. What do we do to be pure in our minds, pure in our thoughts? How do we pursue sexual integrity not only in our actions, but also in our minds. How do we do that? And he continues. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. What? Jesus really said this. Sometimes we just have to take a breath, open the Bible and go, he really said these things. But there's a reason for it. It's all right. It may throw you off. He says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So first off, let me clarify. Jesus is not saying mutilation is the only answer in pursuing righteousness. The right hand and the right eye were a big deal, right? If you're a soldier, what are you going to do with your right hand? Yeah, you're going to fight. You're going to hold your sword. So if you don't have that hand, that is a valuable possession. If you don't have your right eye, Jesus isn't telling them to cut these appendages off. He's not saying mutilate yourself. What he is saying is that if something is causing you to sin and you're doing your best to follow him, then you are going to take drastic action in order to stop that from happening. Another author put it this way. He said, the eye and the right hand metaphorically illustrate valued possessions or desires that must be sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom of God. As we pursue following Jesus, it's difficult sometimes, isn't it? Jesus calls us to a different standard than the world calls us to. Our culture calls us to one standard. Jesus raises the bar. Because this is God's intention, this is God's standard, and he calls us to following him in that. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you may be able to list out on one hand the things you have sacrificed in the last 5, 10, 20 years of following Jesus. Because it caused you to sin, and you said, well, I'm done with this now. It's more important to pursue Christ. It's more important to honor God with my life, and I'm going to give those things up. Because as we follow him, we best understand his intentions for life. By reading Jesus' words, by seeing what he called us to. And I want you to think of it this way. This is kind of the sticky point for the morning. And feel free to personalize this. If something causes you to sin, get rid of it. If something causes you to sin, get rid of it. He says about the eye and the hand, he says if they cause you to stumble, cut them off and throw them away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, as a Christian, I recognize that hell is a place, and that's about as far as I go with it. I can't give you 20 pages on all the details and how things work out. What I know is I don't want to be there. I don't want to be a part of it. And I also believe that at times with our choices, looking back on my life, there are times that I created my own form of hell. The consequences that came from my actions created resentment, regret, pain, broken relationships. And I don't think that's the life God wants us to pursue. I don't think that's the life he intended for us. Jesus is telling us that it is better to get rid of the thing that's causing us to sin, to gouge out that eye or to get rid of that hand, than it is to continue pursuing that sin outside of his intention for our lives and thus be racked with consequences, right? You've been there. You've probably felt that emotional distance from a close friend or family member. Distance from God, feeling shame. You know, you made a decision and you feel like you're 20 miles from God because of that. And God doesn't want us to experience that. That's not the goal. He's saying, whatever's causing you to sin, get rid of it so that you can live in closer relationship with God the Father, in closer relationship with each other. It's worth getting rid of it. He knows that our sins, don't begin with the action, but they begin with the thought. Now, further on, he continues on in this. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I've stood on this stage and another at several points in my life, and I've been in uncomfortable spots, and this is probably the most uncomfortable I've ever been. just to level with you here, when we talk about divorce, I understand it's a painful topic. Some of you have been through this as kids. I have been through this as a kid. Not a fan myself. I understand that there's pain involved. I understand that it's difficult and that it's messy. Some of you have been through this as adults. What I don't want you to hear this morning is that this is Josh using the Bible to beat up your decisions and to condemn or criticize. My goal this morning is that you would hear Jesus' words on what God's intention were and are for marriage and for life. That's all I want to get across, because some of us are still dealing with it. My family has 4 Christmases a year. 4 Christmases a year. We don't know what to do with all this stuff. But as a result of my family's situation, my wife's family's situation, there's things we deal with beyond the fact that we know it still hurts at times. We know that there's still pain there. And so what I don't want to do is criticize, but just go, I get it. It's messy, and I want you to know where Jesus is coming from and what he was saying to his audience to help them better understand God's heart. The legal practice of divorce as we know it is very, very different than it was in Jesus' day 2,000 years ago and before that. So the Jews or the Israelites, whichever you want to call them, they lived in what we would call a patriarchal society, which means dad had most of the power, right? The father, the patriarch of the family, had more power in decisions. He had more influence. It simply was more male-empowered, if you will. The guys made the decisions. The husband was the head of the household. That is the way their society operated. And the reality is divorce happened. But in that divorce, in their context, it was more the husband could simply, and I say simply, the husband could send the wife away or release her. And that's it. Like, you're done. We are no longer married. Gone. And because this was happening, God spoke into truth a law in the book of Deuteronomy, which is one of the first books of the what we call the Old Testament, which is the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, God gave this, like, he gave this, it wasn't a command, but it was this rule, and he said that if any man divorces his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, intriguingly, what this certificate would say is something along the lines of, I so-and-so release this person who was my wife, and she is no longer my wife. That sounds really lousy. I've been reading up on this, and it's stunning how different it is, but the incredible part is for God to say, Moses, this is what you need to tell the people in regards to divorce. It's very empowering. The incredible part about this certificate was that when the husband handed this to the woman he was divorcing, he was giving her a legal claim to her life back. In this patriarchal society, women didn't have much of a future for the most part, unless they had a husband to help provide for them and help care for them and meet their needs. And so if you've been divorced by an abusive husband and you don't have this certificate and you find a man who is willing to marry you and take you on as his wife and provide for you, and you're moving toward that and the abusive husband steps back into the picture and says, hey, you can't marry her. Well, why? Well, she's my wife. And she said, where's her evidence that she's not? Right? So this claim or this slip, this certificate of divorce in their day would free her up legally from any connection to this ex-husband. This allowed her to get on with her life and protected her from an abusive situation. God elevates the status of women simply with that command. And once the law was given, people read it. The religious, you know, the educated ones, they read it. They read it aloud. It was read at the synagogues. And of course, people wonder, what does it mean? What does each specific word mean? What does each specific sentence mean? And so for thousands of years, rabbis and teachers would question, what does this really mean? This Deuteronomy chapter 24 passage, what does it really mean? And how do we live that out? And because they're human like we're human, there's times that we want to justify our behavior, so we read things a certain way. Let me give you an example. This is probably totally foreign to you. If you were ever a kid in this room, and your family went on a car trip, and before they left, your parents turned around and looked at you. I don't mean to condemn anybody here. But they looked at you and they said, now, don't touch your brother. Yeah, right, I don't need to explain this to you. You know exactly where this is going. Right? 2 seconds down the road, You're sitting there buckled in, and suddenly your arm is moving closer and closer and closer to your sibling, and you are doing everything you can to get as close as possible without touching them. I am so obedient, Mom, you don't even know. Right? So that you just, you. So on one hand, are you obeying your parents? According to the letter of the law, yes, you are not physically touching your sibling. Now what about their intention? Are you obeying them? Not even close. You are doing everything you can to antagonize your sibling while still remain within the realm of obeying what they told you to do. And so what we see happening, much like we do things like that, I know it says 70, but they won't pull you over if you do 72. Moving on. And so we've argued like this for thousands of years. You just figured it out. So the same thing happened as they tried to figure out, so how do we live out God's law? How do we live faithfully, and what does his law mean? And there were arguments like this, or at times there were discussions and beliefs that led in that same direction in regards to marriage and divorce. And there were rabbis who totally missed God's intention for what that meant in Deuteronomy 24. So what God meant to elevate and protect the status of a woman in a bad situation became this. People eventually read it into something that it was never meant to be. And so by Jesus' day, there were these two main schools of thought. There was Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. They were like the, not just the religious leaders, but these were the guys. They were like the school of thought that believes in this and this and this. Now, where do you align yourself? And so Rabbi Shammai believed that the passage in Deuteronomy 24 meant you could divorce your wife or send her away if she was guilty of indecency, gross indecency in her behavior, including, though not necessarily, adultery. He felt that there were grounds for divorce, that this is justified. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Rabbi Hillel, who believed that you could send your wife away for real or imagined offenses, including an improperly cooked meal. How many of our marriages wouldn't have lasted 20 minutes if that was, right? If that was the reigning law, oh man, whew, we'd be in trouble. But that was him. He was like way off, like out in left field on that. And so by Jesus' day, these are the two big schools of thought, and they still don't get along with each other, and they still don't necessarily agree on divorce. And let me throw one out further. You don't hear about this guy as much. I just came across this, but there was a Rabbi Akiba who believed, and again, remember that these beliefs are based on them trying to honor God, maybe trying to justify something in the middle, and still trying to honor what his word said. Rabbi Akiba believed it was permissible to divorce your wife in the case you found a prettier woman to marry. Luckily, we have changed so much over the last 3,000 years. We're better than this. But seriously, we still struggle with the same things. We want to justify our behavior at times. It's what it is. But I want you to flip over to Matthew 19 for just a moment, because Jesus takes this divorce and marriage thing a step further, and I think it's beautiful how he gets to God's heart in the matter. So in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3, the Pharisees come to him. They just want to trap him. Right, let's figure out whose side you're on, Jesus, Hillel or Shammai? Hillel or Shammai, who's it going to be? They're just stirring up trouble for him, because that's what they do. And so in Matthew 19:3, it says, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Like, they think they just dropped it and Jesus is going to just step in a mess. Those silly Pharisees. Jesus answers in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Haven't you read, he replied. Time out. These were the people who could read. Right? These are like the only people that could read. These are the religious leaders. These are the educated, the elite, the better than everybody else, because they know God's word, and they haven't just heard it. They've read it. And he says, haven't you read? Bam! Okay. So he goes after them. Of course they've read it. Of course they've read it, and they totally missed it. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Yeah, Jesus drops the mic, if they had mics back then to drop. But Jesus hits them with that, and what's beautiful about it is that he shifts their questioning. Their question is, so can you divorce your wife for any and every reason? Let's hear what you have to say. And he shifts it from that to, is there grounds that justify divorce? And he takes them all the way back to the book of Genesis. He's quoting Genesis here. He goes all the way back to the beginning to reveal God's heart. And he explains that at the beginning, God made them male and female. One man, one woman for life. And this commitment called marriage. That was God's plan. That was God's intention. And these Pharisees totally missed it. They're arguing about what's legally righteous to divorce a woman over. That's, no. Guys, you totally missed it. So I just want you to think about that for a minute, because we're getting closer to where we are now. I know this is kind of there's a lot of unpacking to happen here. But consider that question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife because she burned his meal? And what Jesus is pointing out to them is that, and he tells them, Moses gave you this law. This law was given because of the hardness of men's hearts. He puts it right back on them. Sure, you're religious. Sure, you're a person of faith. Sure, you're part of the elite. But you missed it. It was men's hearts that were hard. And God provided this certificate to send the wife away in a way that was more honoring and freeing for her. You missed it. And he answers them by giving the true intention. God's plan for marriage, God's plan for creation, God's plan since the very beginning. As we were talking about this about a month ago and the different topics with, you know, Jesus said what and digging into this, Walter, he explained it's really intriguing that here's a patriarchal society, right? Which is really kind of weird for us because there's a lot more equality in our day and age. So it kind of sounds like I'm talking out of like a long time ago or an old-fashioned kind of thing because we're not used to hearing this, a patriarchal society, because that's really not where we are. That's not our norm. And here's Jesus in a patriarchal society standing in a group of affluent religious men. Jesus himself, a man, the Son of God. And what does he do? He explains God's intention and he elevates the status of women. Because when he goes back to Genesis, remember that in Genesis, God created man and woman. God created man in his image. It's not God created man in his image and then he created woman, whatever, kind of a second-rate thing. He levels the playing field. He makes it clear to these Pharisees, he makes it clear to these religious leaders that what they were doing in marriage and what they were doing at times to women was absolutely wrong. And it was not acceptable, and it was not in God's heart, and divorcing your wife for any and every reason is not righteous, and it's not okay. He put the hammer down on these guys. Because God's intention was never for that to be the case. Women were made in the image of God. Jesus had to clarify to the most religious of people, they were not objects to marry and divorce at a whim. So even in Jesus' day, there were men who were treating women as objects, and it was unacceptable. And I guess the question I'd throw at you is, does this kind of objectifying happen today? Is this a norm for our culture? Is this foreign to us? Does this apply? Right, you really don't get the answer, so I will. I think it's pretty clear that we don't even see it anymore for the most part when it comes to objectifying people or objectifying women specifically. I don't think we see it, but I think if you pay close attention to advertisements, whether it's online, whether it's in a magazine, whether it's on TV, you're going to go, interesting. What are you selling in this advertisement? Years and years ago, I was at community college. Yes, Grand Rapids Community College. $75 a credit hour. Read them and weep, friends are in college. $75, or call me old, whatever you have to do. But I remember being at community college, and we had to put, you know, papers, had to write papers, and it was really kind of a choose-your-own topic, and this was bothering me at the time, and I wrote a paper about the truth in advertising and the objectifying of women, and just went as far as, you've seen the shaving cream commercial. Listen, if the razor is that good, you don't have to see anything of hers in order to sell the razor, am I right? If the razor's that good, but if it's not, and you've brought in a scantily dressed woman in order to promote your project, what have you done? You have reduced her from being a woman made in the image of God to an advertising product. I know I got the same response from my class. It was really weird. And so I could go on and on, but if you've spent any time in a grocery store, right, and if you've ever paid for groceries, you've seen this in the checkout aisle. You may have heard me rant about this. It's what I do. But me as a male, when I go into a checkout aisle, I come to the conclusion pretty quickly that food is over there, stuff my kids want is over here. Well, I guess they want the candy too. And then there's this rack of magazines that's got to go above my eye level, right, all the way down to my feet, not that my feet can read. And so there's all these magazines prominently and proudly displaying women. And I know this is going to sound old-fashioned. I've tried doing it so many times in my head. Do you use the word scantily? Do you use bikini? Do you use, I don't know. But the point is, I'm trying to be honest with you here. I see this and I go, this, man, that's messed up. Because you've taken women, and here they are adorning every other magazine cover in order to do what? Promote her educational aspirations? Meet so-and-so. She serves at a soup kitchen on Tuesdays. No, it's to create lust. And again, as a Christian, when Jesus says, if it causes you to sin, or when he says, if you even look at her with lust, you've committed the sin in your heart. That's what that's there for. That is exactly what they are trying to do. It's trying to create lust. It's trying to create dissatisfaction. I could go on and on. But if something causes you to sin, get rid of it. Which is weird, right? Because as it turns out, you can't drag magazines out of mire without paying for them and set them on fire, right? So I'm not calling y'all to live in a cave and raise your own corn, all right? So just hold on. Here we go. Hear me out. Because I know this is going to sound this... I always figured, like, religious wing nutty, but I've called myself a lot of names over the years. But here's the thing. So I could go further, but this is so cool. 3 weeks ago, we get the DeWitt Bath Review. We never pay for it. It's magical. And so this newspaper appears, and every so often I'll look at the cover, and there's something interesting about the community. 3 weeks ago, this article came up, and I was like, oh, I'm supposed to preach on that. Sweet. I don't have to look for more books. But the article's about a young woman, a mom, Jane Kramer, who is a concerned mom from Bath, Michigan, so just down the road a ways. And she has petitioned Meijer to remove unhealthy junk food and magazines from the checkout aisle. Her first concern is the food, and you know what? That's fine. If we want to eat healthier, I'm totally for it. That's fine. I'm not going to necessarily, you know, run with that, but removing the magazines, part of me is like, it'll never happen, number one. But two, as a Christian, that resonates in my heart because A, I'm male, B, I have a son, and I want him to win the battle for sexual integrity. But back to her article. And she's talking about how she has this young son. He's like 4 or 5 years old. And you know the magazines. It's all the tabloids. Who's with who? How many love babies are coming out of the deal? Who's got the millions? What's happening? You've seen them. You know them. And her son at 4 or 5 is learning to read, right? Taking letters, putting them into, oh, that's what does that word mean? And she had to have a conversation with him she recalls having to explain cocaine to her son at a time she wasn't prepared to talk about that. I don't know when the right time is to talk about cocaine with your children or illicit drugs. I am certain it is not 5. The author goes on. The tabloid and magazine Fair Seen It, a checkout on Tuesday, featured such headlines as, if your boobs could talk, with the O's in gold, next level sex, and shape an epic, you get the idea, anatomy. It's 3 headlines. I can laugh at that, but it's almost too funny because it's real. And I think it's a rotten setup. Here's my take on it. And again, this is just my take. As a dad who has fought with sexual integrity, knowing the level that Christ has called us to, I have a son who's almost 5. And I pride myself on being the dad that goes, oh, the Snickers bar, you want to bring it home? Nope. That's right. Nope. Oh, Skittles, those two? Nope, not coming home. I can make sure he doesn't take any of that stuff home. But as he looks at the images on the magazines that I think are degrading, I can't take that image out of his head for what he has been told a woman is, what she should look like, and what her purpose is. I can't take that out of his head. And as a Christian, I want to encourage my son to honor God with his life. So that means we're going to have to do different things with our eyes and different things with our minds. Again, it's Jesus' intention for how we live and our culture's intention and our culture's standard, which is very different. And I understand that some of you may be disagreeing with me in your heads, and that's okay. That's totally good. You can disagree with me. That's fine. But bear with me a sec. I want to just take this a step further and get even more uncomfortable. When it's 98, I've lived my whole life in Michigan, so I get the hot and horrible and humid. But when it's 98 degrees and sunny in the middle of summer, where do I want to be with my family? Oh, I want to be at the lake. There's cold water, there's sand, there's sunshine. It's a wonderful thing. But it's also a battle for me, and I know I'm not the only one here, because our culture says that the standard of our culture says it is not only socially acceptable but fine for young men and women to wear less in public than they do to bed at night. This is not a control issue for me. What I'm not telling you all is we need to create legislation that says bikinis have to be big. No. This isn't control for me. This is me, a guy, and a dad trying to follow Jesus and recognize his standard for living and recognizing his intention for us as his people versus what the world says is totally acceptable. I have a lot of opinions, but these are Jesus' words, that he calls us to integrity and sexual purity, not just in our actions, but in our minds and in our thoughts as well. He calls us to this, and I think sometimes we miss out on when God makes known his intention of what he has called us to in life. When we go, yeah, but, what we wind up doing is living outside of his intention. And I think it comes back to trust. Right? Because I can say these things and it can sound super conservative, but I guess my question is, do we trust that God really is the Almighty Creator? And if we do trust that he is the Almighty Creator that made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and the skies, the skies? That was after the water. But if we really trust that he created all of these things, and then he created us in his image, when Jesus says this is the best way for you to live, and in your mind and in your actions, that he knows because he's God. God created us, male and female. God created us differently. God created attraction. God created marriage. God created sexuality. And I think the more we honor him with our decisions, the more we reap the consequences of living life to the fullest as he's called us to. I really think it comes down to trust, though, because so often we don't, it causes us to sin. Well, just try not to think too much about it. Or, you know, maybe there's that one thing we don't want to deal with, or, and I think we shortchange ourselves. I don't want this to come across as me beating people up. It's not. I'm just as guilty. It's I want to experience life to the fullness that God has called us to and created it for. So what do we do with all this? If your Netflix causes you to sin, maybe get rid of it. I think I'm the only person in the room without Wi-Fi at home. It's more student loans than, you know, sin. I say that. And maybe for you, maybe if your Snapchat account causes you to sin, get rid of it, right? If your game of choice on PS4 causes you to sin, maybe it's time to move on. If conversations and flirting with an attractive coworker or student are causing you to sin, maybe it's time to end it. Maybe it's time to get rid of it. If you're texting words and images causes you to sin or causes someone else to sin, it's time to be done with it. This week, I really don't know what your next step is. I know what my next steps have been, but there's always a next step in front of me. And I just want to throw a couple ideas out there for you this week, because my hope is that you'll take the next step. What, if Jesus said this, which he did, what do I do with this? Where do we go from here? And it may look differently for all of us. I just want to throw some ideas out. Maybe for you it's awareness. It's walking away this morning and having lunch and going, that Josh is out of his mind. Oh, okay, I'll give you that. But maybe there's something to advertising. And maybe there's something that doesn't sit right with you about women being used as clickbait or men being used as clickbait online or as advertisements. I want you to at least be aware and try to sift through what is God's intention and what isn't God's intention there. Maybe this week it's choosing to honor God with your social media, with what you post and what you don't post. Maybe for you it's this, delete the app. You know which one I'm talking about. Just get rid of it. Delete the app. Maybe it's find accountability. Getting rid of what causes us to sin, getting rid of that right hand or that eye, that valued possession, is so hard to do at times. And it may feel impossible on your own. Find someone who will walk with you through this. Find someone who will pray with you, who will check up with you and make sure that you're doing all right. Find accountability in this battle. I wonder what would happen if we got honest with ourselves and with God and just said, Lord, here's all my garbage on the table. Help me out here. I can't do this on my own. God's intention for us is to have life to the fullest. That's his intention. In John chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have the life, may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus' intention was for us to have life to the fullest. Knowing that we've all fallen short of his standard, knowing we have all sinned, knowing we have all messed it up, myself included, repeatedly, knowing this, he still came to earth. God still became one of us. He obeyed God every step of the way and gave his life up for us on the cross as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. In just a little bit, we're going to be taking communion together, and I just want you to be just considering that sacrifice. That as we take the bread, Jesus said to his disciples, his followers, this bread is my body broken for you. And when we look at the juice, he says, this is my blood poured out for you. We serve a God who gave his own life that we might have the fullest life. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are so humbled by your mercy. It's hard to recognize at times how far we've fallen or the messes we've created. But Lord, we praise you that your love is so powerful and your grace is enough. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave his life that we may have life to the full. Move in us, Father, that we would accept this gift and bring praise to you. I pray this in your Son's name.